Our sermon text for this morning is taken from the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 33, beginning at the 12th verse. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be with while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Here ends our text. We pray. Heavenly Father, show me your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. Amen. So our theme for our sermon this morning is God is gracious, compassionate, and full of goodness. And he is that way in giving us his grace and rest through faith, and in leading us in his way. So leading up to our text this morning, something very prominent and shocking had just taken place in Bible history. The people of Israel had gotten disgruntled and impatient with the fact that Moses was taking longer than they thought he should from coming back down from the mountain to be with them. He was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from the Lord. And just one chapter prior to this text today is the account of Aaron making the golden calf for the people to worship. It was a jarring and manifest display of idolatry displayed by God's people. Can you imagine being Moses, much less God, in this scenario? What a disappointing scene that must have been. From what I've been able to figure, it's been roughly 3 months, maybe a little more, since God had led Moses and the people out of the land of Egypt. The whole assembly had just been an eyewitness to all of God's amazing power. He parted the Red Sea, he brought water from the rock, manna, quail, and many other miraculous signs as well. God wanted to wipe the people off the face of the earth because of this sin. And he wanted to start fresh by making a great nation with Moses instead. But right away, humble Moses, he pleads with the Lord not to destroy them. And our merciful God relented because he is gracious, compassionate, and full of goodness. But then this happened. We read from Exodus chapter 32, verse 19. "So it was, as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain." This verse, it makes me wonder what Moses thought was actually going on. The Lord had just told him about this not too long before. But I guess, just like us, sometimes we need to see things with our own eyes before we realize the seriousness of it. But nevertheless, after destroying the calf, feeding it to the people, having the Levites kill 3,000 men to defend God's honor, Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, these people have sinned a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, blot me out of the book which you have written. The statement here that Moses makes, it blows me away. Moses, just like the Apostle Paul does in the New Testament, he's asking God to condemn him, to send him to hell in place of all those who sinned against God. He says if God was unwilling to forgive the people, Moses was asking to be punished in their place. Talk about having the heart of Christ. What a wonderful encouragement to Christians in general, but especially to pastors. But having a heart like Christ doesn't mean that Moses or any one of us can do what Jesus did, does it? Praise be to God that he sent his one and only Son, the God-man, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. See, Jesus made the sacrifice that only he could make. For those here, those who sinned against God, those who were hardened in unbelief, rejecting God and the promised Messiah as well, God says this of their fate. He says to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. The Lord would blot out those who were impenitent, those unwilling to look to God for his forgiveness. He says those people would be condemned. So everything that we've heard so far, this is the context that sets up the reason why Moses once again this morning is pleading and praying to God. He was pleading with him because he knows that God is gracious, he is compassionate, and he's full of goodness. Moses understood and trusted God, as should we, that he would be faithful in giving us his grace and rest through faith. So here's a good place to state the reminder that our Heavenly Father loves to hear our prayers. He even commands it. He wants to hear from us always and often. This is how our scripture text starts out. With Moses praying and petitioning to the Lord on account of himself and the people. Moses was praying because he and the Israelites had recently received some very disappointing news from God. Because of this previously described sin, this idolatry, where the people worshiped the golden calf, God had told them that he wasn't going to go up with them into the land of milk and honey. We read from Exodus 32 again. He says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard these grave tidings, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. So we get a glimpse here of God's burning anger over sin. If you consider the Ten Commandments, and not only Israel's inability to keep them, but also our own inability to keep them, it ought to give us a proper reverence and fear of God. It shows us just how much it grieves him when we do sin. In this instance, the major sin that is highlighted is idolatry. It's a sin against the first commandment. But I wonder how many other commandments were being broken that day as they danced and sang around that golden calf. But if you think carefully, if we break the first commandment, failure in every other commandment follows, because we have made ourselves or something else a god instead of the one true God. So what are some of the ways then that we, in our everyday lives, break the first commandment? It's a good question to think about. It's good for us to examine ourselves by looking into God's word, especially at his commandments, because if we do this, we're able to examine ourselves and able to see our own personal failures. It's a healthy thing for us to do as Christians. And the most important thing, it reminds us just how much we need Jesus, our Savior. If we look to Luther's Large Catechism, for instance, in his catechism we have more insight into the First Commandment, quite a bit of it actually. He gives us a wonderful explanation of what it means to have another God. It's easy to restrict our thoughts to idols, idolatry, and false gods, to the obvious pagan examples that we see in the Bible, we might think of a small statue of Baal, or maybe household idols that we hear come up in the Old Testament, idols that represent other false gods. But idolatry isn't quite that simple. Luther writes, "A god is that to which we look for all good, and where we resort for help in every time of need. To have a god is simply to trust and believe in something with our whole heart. As I have often said, the confidence and the faith of the heart alone make both god and idol. Now I say, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that particular thing is really your god." So with that in mind, what do our hearts sometimes cling to? What golden calf do we end up dancing and singing around on a regular basis? Luther goes on to give many examples. First of all, he speaks of mammon. These are things like money and goods and pleasures in the world. He says this is one of the most common on earth, and it would be impossible to be breathing and not be guilty of hanging on to and breaking God's first commandment through mammon at one point or another. Our idol might be our learning, might be our wisdom. Maybe it's power, prestige, family, honor. Our intellect and our learning can often get us into trouble, can't it? Maybe we've acquired a college degree, a master's, maybe even a doctorate. We've read all sorts of books. Maybe we know the contents of the Bible inside and out. But if our intellect gets in our way, our sinful reason, we often fail to trust God's word with the childlike faith that our Lord Jesus speaks about in Matthew 18:3. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And speaking of children, maybe our idol is our children. As parents, it's awfully tempting to think that we can take care of our little ones better than the Lord. And our worries and our decisions that we make often reflect that. Maybe it's the other end of the spectrum. Maybe it's our parents and loving them too much. Maybe it's keeping that high position at work, no matter the cost. Finally, maybe our God is just simply me, myself, and I. We know that our parents, teachers, pastors, others in authority, they're doing their best to guide and direct us so that we lead a godly life on this earth. But we often assume that we know better, don't we? And we end up listening to our own sinful desires and the lies of the devil instead. And how many more examples could we come up with if we thought long enough and hard enough about it? The point is, how often aren't we guilty of breaking God's first and greatest commandment and all the rest that go with it? This reminder, then, it's pertinent for today and every day. I quote Luther again. We are to trust in God alone and turn to Him, expecting from Him only good things. For it is He who gives us body, life, food, drink, nourishment, health, protection, peace, and all temporal and eternal blessings. It is He who protects us from evil, He who saves us and delivers us when any evil befalls. So the Israelites, during this episode, their lack of patience and confidence with God's plan and His perfect timing, the same thing that we are all guilty of on a regular basis. It's what the devil used to tempt them to sin. And it was also the reason why Moses was pleading boldly with God in our text. He was pleading with Him to remember His word and His promises. Listen to these words again. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and I have also found grace in your sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And then consider that this nation is your people." Moses is saying, "I'm your child, Lord. You know me by name, and not only that, but you said I found grace in your eyes on account of Christ. Please forgive my sins and the sins of the people. Strengthen my faith. Show me your ways that I might know them better and have rest. And of course, God, who is gracious, compassionate, and full of goodness, he says yes. God says to him, my presence will go with you, Moses, and I will cause you to have rest. God promises Moses, just like he promises us, that he is constantly concerned about us and is also intent on leading us in his way, because we are his people. If only we could be so bold more often in our own prayers. Moses hears the Lord. He hears him promise that he will go with him. But he wants to emphasize how important it is for the Lord to go with them into the promised land. So he says this. He repeats himself. He says, if your presence does not go with us, Lord, don't bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? So God's renewed promise to be with them, it made Moses bold. And not only does he want God's presence to be among them, but he wants the nations around them to see it. He wants the nations to fear God too, as do we. He wants them to see that he takes care of and he protects his people and that he has set them apart. God then again, who is gracious, compassionate, and full of goodness, says, I will do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight and I know you by name. The comforting truth that God teaches us through James in chapter 5, verse 16 comes to mind here. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So Moses, with his bold prayers and petitioning of the Father, is given all that he asked for, but he doesn't stop there. He says now, please show me your glory. God wants us to pray boldly, like Moses did here. Don't forget that. God wants us to pray boldly. He wants us to pray and petition to him as much as our own children petition us. How many of you here who have children have had children who are ever afraid or hesitant to ask you for anything? Paul records what God wants us to do on a regular basis, just like our kids. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Moses was bold. He wants to see God's glory, but there's a problem. And the Father brings it to his attention. He says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Moses had already been very blessed by God. Scripture tells us and refers to him as God's friend. He and God spoke face to face on many occasions in the tabernacle out in the wilderness. But as we see here, God revealed himself to Moses in such a way that hid his full glory all those times. And he would have to do it again here. But that's the only way that God can reveal himself to sinful mortal man without doing him any harm. God keeps this promise too. He takes Moses to a special place on top of Mount Sinai. He puts him in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by. But he protects Moses from the fullness of his glory with his mighty hand. He only lets him see his back, but even that must have been quite an amazing sight. But let's think about God's glory in another way, how it applies to us here in our lives. God's glory is in his only begotten Son. If you think about it, thousands of people, especially the disciples, they saw Jesus while he was here on earth during his earthly ministry. They were able to see him face to face in his flesh during his life here. And Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So Moses saw God's glory in the way described here in Exodus, but so many more people were able to see God's glory in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the very Savior that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we see him too. We see him in his actions in the very inspired Word of God. Listen again to the last verse of our gospel reading from this morning. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. See, Jesus showed through his miracles at Cana and all the other ones that we hear about in the Bible, these wonders, time and time again, that he showed them to show that he was and is who he claimed to be. He is God incarnate. We haven't seen him physically, but yet we do see him in God's word. What we have in Scripture is a vivid word picture of our perfect, loving, gracious, good, and compassionate Savior. He lived a perfect life for us. He died for us. And he suffered the torments of hell in our place. Moses and the Israelites, their faith laid hold of the promise to come. We, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word, lay hold of the promise fulfilled. Peter even goes so far as to tell us, we also have the prophetic word made more sure. In God's word, we have eyewitness accounts of who Jesus is and what he did during his ministry here on earth. We have the Holy Spirit to teach us and give us wisdom and understanding when we hear and learn it. I want to read a little bit more from the second epistle of the Apostle Peter, verses 16 to 21. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. These verses, and many others like them, they confirm that Jesus came to earth and dwelt among us. He lived perfectly, fulfilling God's law for us. He died innocently because of us. And he rose victoriously to justify us. Our sin and our rebellious idolatry, our bad decisions, and our constant breaking of his commandments, all of that was placed on his shoulders. And he paid for it with his blood. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the only begotten Son of God, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness for all of our sins, and we have become heirs of eternal life. When our last hour comes and we are finally taken home to be with Jesus, we will only hear the best news possible after our last breath. The King will say to those on his right, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Praise and thanks be to God, for he is gracious, compassionate, and full of goodness. Amen.